Good morning. And welcome to Stony Creek Church. You ever been in the line like that? Huh? Yeah, I've never reacted like that when I've been in the back of the line, but I have thought of doing it. I have to confess. Some time ago, I was driving on Telegraph Road in a bit of a hurry, and in front of me was a car going slower than mine. And so, naturally, I passed it and got back into the same lane in front of that car. And apparently, the driver thought that I had cut her off. And so she laid on her horn and she waved at me with just one finger. And I thought, well, what are you barking about? What are you blowing about? I didn't cut you off. And so I waved back at her with one finger. Not that finger. My index finger. As if to say, tisk, tisk, tisk. Temper, temper. Now, Debbie has seen me do this a number of times, and she hates it. She says, you're going to get yourself shot doing that. But I quite enjoy it. It's my way of saying to the enraged driver, I know you're fuming mad, but I am calm. I am above the fray. I am cool. Unlike you, I'm collected and I am correct about this situation. And you, little child, need to chill. You need to get a life. Well, sometimes people honk back in anger when I do that or wave their middle finger, but not this lady. She zoomed back around me and pulled in front of me and slammed on her brakes, causing me, of course, to slam on my brakes and lay on my horn. And when I did, I could see her motioning to me, tisk, tisk, tisk. Yeah, she got me. And I learned the folly of my ways. Until next time. Anger, it gets the best of us at times, doesn't it? No one's exempt. We can all relate to situations like that to some degree or another. But sometimes, anger can become chronic and really harmful to us and to those around us. It can eat you up over a long period of time, like a slow burn, like rust consuming a car. And then it can explode in your face like a terrorist bomb instantly going off. Today is part 8 in our series, The Making of a Leader. It's a series about leadership as portrayed in the life of David. David was Israel's greatest king and the ancestor of Jesus Christ. David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, and his life has many lessons for us on leadership as we lead as parents or workers or mentors or in friendships that we might have or here at church. Now, due to the holidays and some other important interruptions, we've been away from this study for a number of weeks, actually early December. Last time, if you recall, back in 1 Samuel 24, we saw that David has the perfect opportunity to get revenge on King Saul, who's been hunting David down, trying to kill him. When Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself, little does he know that David is in that cave with some of his men further back. And now David can easily kill his deranged enemy and become Israel's new king. But instead, David seeks amends rather than revenge. It's a story that shows us the mettle of this man, David. It's one of the things that makes him a great hero. But in today's story, we see David in his weaker state. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 25. If you have your Bible, you want to open it up to that, or maybe your smartphone, turn it on and look at the Bible app at 1 Samuel chapter 25. In this chapter, David takes a different sort of character test that we might call the tantrum test. Now, David had a temper. He had a real temper, and we see it today in our message, Take Out Your Anger. In today's episode, David has a run-in with a stupid jerk by the name of Nabal. He's the kind of guy you love to hate, and we're going to learn about him in a few moments. But first, I want you to get the main idea, the main gist, the overall point of our message today. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Temper your tantrum with truth. You can do that. You can learn this, to temper your tantrum with truth. And we're going to see how this plays out in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now, this is a long scripture reading that we're going to participate in together. And I'm going to ask you to help me out when we come to the yellow print. So be alert and stay with the story. It's a great one. 1 Samuel chapter 25, we begin in verse 1. Then David moved down to the wilderness of Maon. There was a wealthy man from Maon who owned property near the town of Carmel. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and it was sheep shearing time. This man's name was Nabal, and his wife Abigail was a sensible and beautiful woman, but Nabal was crude and mean in all his dealings. When David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep, he sent 10 of his young men to Carmel with this message for Nabal. Peace and prosperity to you, your family, and everything you own. I am told that it's sheep shearing time. While your shepherds stayed near us, near Carmel, we never harmed them, and nothing was ever stolen from them. Ask your own men. Whoops. Ask your own men. There we are. And they will tell you this is true. So would you be kind to us since we have come at a time of celebration? Please share any provisions you might have on hand with us and with your friend David. David's young men gave this message to Nabal in David's name, and they waited for a reply. Who is this fellow David? Nabal sneered to the young men. Who does this son of Jesse think he is? There are lots of servants these days who run away from their masters. Should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to a band of outlaws who come from who knows where? So David's young men returned and told him what Nabal had said. Get your swords, was David's reply as he strapped on his own. Then 400 men started off with David, and 200 remained behind to guard their equipment. Meanwhile, one of Nabal's servants went to Abigail and told her, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, but he screamed insults at them. These men have been very good to us, and we never suffered any harm for them. Nothing was stolen from us the whole time they were with us. In fact, day and night, they were like a wall of protection to us and the sheep. You need to know this and figure out what to do, for there is going to be trouble for our master and his whole family. He's so ill-tempered that no one can even talk to him. Abigail wasted no time. She quickly gathered 200 loaves of bread, 2 wineskins full of wine, 5 sheep that had been slaughtered, nearly a bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 fig cakes. She packed them on donkeys and said to her servants, go on ahead. I will follow you shortly. But she didn't tell her husband Nabal what she was doing. As she was riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, she saw David and his men coming toward her. David had just been saying, a lot of good it did to help this fellow. We protected his flocks in the wilderness, and nothing he owned was lost or stolen. But he has repaid me evil for good. May God strike me and kill me if even one man of his household is alive until tomorrow morning. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed before him. She fell at his feet and said, I accept all the blame in this matter, my lord. Please listen to what I have to say. I know Nabal is a wicked and ill-tempered man. Please don't pay any attention to him. He is a fool, just as his name suggests. But I never even saw the young man you sent. Now, my Lord, surely, as the Lord lives and you yourself live, since the Lord has kept you from murdering and taking vengeance into your own hands, probably talking about the Saul incident, let all your enemies and those who try to harm you be as cursed as Nabal is. And here is a present that I, your servant, have brought to you and your young men. Please forgive me if I have offended you in any way. The Lord will surely reward you with a lasting dynasty, for you are fighting the Lord's battles. When the Lord has done all he promised and has made you leader of Israel, don't let this be a blemish on your record. Then your conscience won't have to bear the staggering burden of needless bloodshed and vengeance. And when the Lord has done these great things for you, please remember me, your servant. David replied to Abigail, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent to meet me today. Thank God for your good sense. Bless you for keeping me from murder and from carrying out the vengeance with my own hands. For I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, who has kept me from hurting you, that if you had not hurried out to meet me, not one of Nabal's men would still be alive tomorrow morning." Then David accepted her present and told her, "Return home in peace. I have heard what you've said. We will not kill your husband." Whoa, what a story. Before we look at some lessons, let's get some perspective on what's going on here. First of all, where is this drama taking place? Well, the answer is it's taking place in southern Israel. Here you see Jerusalem up here and Bethlehem, the Dead Sea, that's the Jordan River coming into the Dead Sea, and of course the Mediterranean is up over here. And it's right in this area here. This is Maon, and then it's not on this map, but about a mile north of that is Carmel, the city where this sheep shearing is taking place. Who are these people that are involved in this? Well, of course, David, you know. He's one of our main characters, but there's also two other main characters in this story. One is Nabal, and his name, or that name Nabal in Hebrew, literally means fool. And then, of course, you have his beautiful and clever wife, Abigail. Now, maybe you're wondering, what parents in their right mind name their kid fool? I mean, no wonder this guy turned out so nasty, being called fool all his life, you know? Can you imagine? Hey, fool, get over here. And it's just his name, you know? Anybody would probably be pretty gnarly after that kind of thing. Well, the answer is his parents probably didn't name him Nabal. His real name may have sounded like Nabal, that's the way you'd pronounce it in Hebrew, or Nabal as we would say it. It probably sounded something like that, but because he acted like a fool, people started calling him Nabal behind his back, sort of as a nickname. I'll maybe give you an illustration of this that relates in contemporary lingo. You remember Saddam Hussein, a murderous Iraqi leader, real bad actor sort of a fellow. Saddam Hussein, well, back when he was in the news a lot, I used to refer to him as Saddam Insane. You know, play off of his name there, Saddam Insane. I think something like that is going on here with Nabal. And then when they wrote the story, they used the nickname because it fit so well. Next question, was Nabal obligated to repay David and his men? Answer, technically no. If you own flocks, you knew that protecting them from bandits and raiders and wild animals, that was vital for your business. And David, of course, grew up as a shepherd. He knew a vulnerable flock when he saw it. And so by stepping in to provide protection, he was potentially sparing Nabal a huge financial loss in this case. And so, you know, who knows? Maybe the job turned out to be bigger than David originally anticipated. He thought, I'll help this guy out a little bit. And you know how it gets when you get involved in a situation, you know, one thing leads to another, and before you know it, you've used up a lot more time and maybe resources than you originally thought. And so pretty soon David and his men, you know, are thinking, man, we've invested quite a bit here. Pretty soon David starts feeling entitled to some big time gratitude for all that he's done. And besides all that, it's sheep shearing time. And that was a time of celebration in Israel. And usually at that time, you know, favors were granted. It was a time of generosity. But Nabal is a cheapskate. This is Mr. Scrooge. This is the Grinch who stole Christmas, which is likely why he skimped on providing protection for his flocks in the first place. The guy is just a cheapskate. He never agreed to any protection arrangement from David. He didn't sign any contract. He's not legally obligated. What Nabal did wasn't illegal. It was just very bad mannered. It was kind of like, you know, not leaving a tip for the waiter, only, you know, a bigger social faux pas than that. And David is ticked off. He's really offended. I remember back in the 90s, I used to commute to Chicago when I was going for my doctorate there. And there was this weird fad that was going on back then. It seemed especially in Chicago that when you would stop at a red light, these young people would jump, you know, off of the curb. They were waiting for you, and they had Windex and little squeegees, and they'd start washing your windows. You know, you didn't ask for it. It's unsolicited. They just did this. And of course, there was a moment or two where you're waiting for the light to turn green, and when they finished, they expected to get some money. They were out there not just to do good deeds, but to get some money. And sometimes if they didn't get any money, they would really get mad. And people started being afraid of these kids doing this. It was a big fad. It was happening all over the place. And, you know, there'd be kids pounding on their windows and yelling at people in their cars. And, of course, the favor was unsolicited. But they got mad if you didn't reward them. Well, that's David here. David has done a favor, a really great favor for this man, Nabal. But he hasn't got the repayment that he thinks he deserves. Often, too often, our anger is not really justified, just as David's wasn't. Sometimes we just feel entitled to some courtesy or consideration, to a favor, and we forget that it's a favor we think we're entitled to. And when we don't get it, watch out, right? Here's a lesson for you. If you do a favor, don't expect repayment. If you get it, fine. If you get a favor in return, fine. But remember the principle that Jesus himself taught us. He says, when you give, don't expect anything in return. But David here has popped his cork. Yeah, Nabal is an ungrateful jerk. The world is full of them. He should have shown some gratitude. But on the other hand, he hasn't broken any law, and he surely doesn't deserve to die, at least from a human court perspective, nor does his family deserve to die. His servants don't deserve to die. They didn't do anything wrong. David has blown this situation hugely out of proportion, which brings us, and this is on your outline, to two annotations about what I call awful anger. Two annotations. And the first is that so much of our anger springs from a sense of entitlement. I deserve better. I shouldn't be treated this way. Well, maybe you do deserve better from this person that you're upset with. But this is a self-centered attitude. You know, let me say to you, ladies and gentlemen, many, many Christians are way too easily offended. Do you hear me on this? Way too easily offended. And we shouldn't be this way. That's just a selfish kind of an attitude. Think about it. Think about it. What do you deserve before God? What if he gave you what you deserve? What if he gave you justice? What would you get? You'd get hell for all eternity. So would I. So would all of us. We all deserve his judgment. But instead, what has he done for us? He gives you amazing grace. He gives you eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus died for your sins. He paid the penalty for your rebellion, for your sinfulness. And then he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. All of that was grace, undeserved favor. You owe everything to the one who gave you grace when you deserved hell. And so if appreciating that, truly appreciating that, is at the core of my being, guess what? I'm not going to be easily angered. Instead, I'm going to live a life of gratitude. I'm going to be more grateful and less angry. But it's a mindset, folks. It's a mindset that we have to develop. Second annotation about awful anger. It's often wildly exaggerated. Wildly exaggerated. I notice that when I get awfully angry, I automatically exaggerate. You hear what I'm saying? You always forget. You never show up on time. It's probably an exaggeration. You see, when you get angry like that, why do you exaggerate? Well, you have to exaggerate the crime in order to justify your explosion, right? Deep down inside, you know it's not as bad as what you're saying, but it just helps justify the outburst, doesn't it? Let me give you a tip. Always avoid always, and never use never. Always avoid always and never use never. You say, Randy, that is as oxymoronic as it gets. I know, but it'll help you remember it, right? Let's now learn from our story what I call 5 management habits to form. These are there on your outline. We're going to go through these rather quickly. The first is take a time out. Take a time out. Part of what saved David from creating a bloodbath was time, plain and simple. During that time, God was preparing this godly, intelligent, beautiful woman to be in the position to talk some sense into David, right? One of the big negatives about texting and social media and Twitter and other forms of rapid communication is that you can respond in seconds. Now, there are a lot of advantages to that. There's good technology. But you can do it before you have time to cool off, right? And that can be a liability. This technology's greatest strength becomes its greatest liability for you. Hello, Mr. New President, right? Yes, indeed. Don't respond right away to that nasty text or email or Facebook post or maybe the rude comment you hear when you walk in tomorrow morning at work or whatever it may be. You know, there are a few of you who should really be ticked off at me. I mean, offended outrageously, but you're not. We're all good. Nothing between us at all. But if you only heard what I said or what I was thinking when you first texted me, you know, that urgent concern that you had or that email or that Facebook post, you would be outrageously offended at me. But I thank God I resisted. I cooled down. I didn't respond out of my stupid anger. And we're still friends, you see? And I'm glad because I cherish your friendship. I don't want to ruin it with stupidity from my anger. So count to 10, take a time out. Oh, that can save you so much trouble. Second, management habit to form. And by the way, folks, these are habits that you've got to form. It takes time. You got to work them into your life. The second anger management habit to form, number 2 on your outline, is get all the facts. Get all the facts. Often anger is all about not having all the facts, right? You ever explode about something and then you realize that it was all a miscommunication or something? There's a saying, people are down on what they're not up on. And that is so true. David didn't know Abigail. He didn't know her situation. Her husband was a monster to everybody. She too had been victimized by his behavior. Now, normally, it is certainly wrong to speak badly about your spouse, as she is doing here. But I'll tell you what, folks, if protecting him or her is enabling harmful behavior, abusive behavior, destructive behavior, you're only hurting him or her. Abigail knew this. Recently, I had to hear some very troubling news about somebody I care about deeply. And as I listened, I just prayed, Lord, help me. Help me not to respond in anger. Help me to learn and get all the facts before I react. And the Lord answered that prayer. So far. Let's look at the third management habit to form. Number three on your outline, resist stubborn pride. How many of you say stupid things when you're angry? Anybody, or is it just me? A few of you. Okay. You know, if somebody made a list, the top 10 stupidest things that Randy Rehm has ever said, I'm confident that at least eight of them, or maybe nine, would be from when I was in anger. And David is so mad, he is so piping hot over this thing, that he makes this reckless vow. Look again at verse 22. He says, may God strike me dead and kill me if even one man of his household is still alive tomorrow morning. Look at that expression, one man. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But David, look what he's doing here. He's swearing to God. He's making a vow. That's a heavy thing. He is vowing to God to wipe out Nabal's household. Now, the words one man in Hebrew, you know what this literally is in Hebrew? You're going to like this. At least the guys will appreciate that. This is one who urinates against the wall. That is literally what the Hebrew says here, one who urinates against the wall. This was a crude, it was a vulgar way of speaking of a guy, the male of the species. Obviously, only a man can urinate against a wall. And so this expression was used, it's used a handful of times in the Old Testament, and it's always in a context of total extermination. It indicates rage, and David uses it in this vow to God. And his men are listening to him as he makes this vow. You don't do that lightly. David is trash-talking. He's spewing out hatred. He's making rash promises to God. You ever been there? Have you? I know you won't admit it, but I will. Trouble is, when you cool down, you come back down to earth, will you be stubborn or will you be humble enough to walk it back? Remember, those of you who are old enough to remember the Fonz, how he couldn't say, I was wrong. He was too cool. It hurt too much. And have you ever been there? It's hard. One good thing about David here is that he had the good sense to resist stubborn pride. When he gets the facts and cools off, he takes it back, all that boneheaded stuff that he had said. You know, after anger gets the best of me and then I cool down, I always realize, oh man, now I gotta apologize. Now I gotta say to my kids or my wife or whomever, that was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I need to humble myself. And that's hard. I hate it. But I know it's what I need to do. And so resist stubborn pride and be willing to walk it back. Let's look at the fourth anger management habit to form. Number four is accept God's help. You know, God works in mysterious ways. In this case, he works through this beautiful woman, very clever woman, highly intelligent. Her name is Abigail. And in those days, of course, many men considered women, you know, half human at best, like second class citizens, that kind of thing. But in the Bible, man and woman are both created in the image of God. That's God's view on it. It was unheard of for a woman to stop a marching army. But Abigail here is a hero, as are many women in the Bible. And it happens here. She actually stops. She has the courage to go up against 400 men armed with blood in their eye. God will bring help into your life to give you the facts, to cool you down, and show you a better way. You know what Scripture says? That God will never allow a believer to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure. He will always provide a way out. And this is David's way out. Question is, will you accept his help? It may come to you in an unexpected way, as it did here for David. Maybe through one of your kids, or through your spouse, or the Bible passage you read that morning, or from the sermon you heard the Sunday before. Hey, strange things can happen. Or even maybe just that quiet prompting that comes from within. God always sends help, but you need to be willing to accept it. Let's look at the fifth anger management habit to form, and that is, put it in God's hands. Put it in God's hands. Not all anger is wrong, folks. There is such a thing as good anger. Jesus got angry, and he was perfect. There's such a thing as righteous indignation. When we see injustice and evil, it should make us angry. When I hear this report about this Palestinian terrorist in Israel driving a truck into a crowd of Israelis in Israel and killing these women and driving back and forth over their bodies, crushing them, innocent civilians, that makes me mad. When I see it, you know, being these people being lionized and turned into heroes on the internet and all that, that makes me mad. And rightly so. But even when your anger is good anger, hear me, church, even when your anger is good anger, you need to handle it properly. You know, anger has a short shelf life. Good anger has a short shelf life. It goes sour fast, lightning fast. And a sure sign of bad anger is when you seek personal revenge or you harbor bitterness. The Bible says vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. Nabal was a wicked man. He was an nth degree jerk. He insulted and cursed and shamefully treated God's anointed king. That's going to cost him. He might not have broken any human law, but he was in trouble with God, and God dealt with him. Let's look at how the story ends. We pick it up in 1 Samuel 25, that should say, and we pick up at verse 36. When Abigail arrived home, she found that Nabal was throwing a big party and was celebrating like a king. He was very drunk, so she didn't tell him anything about her meeting with David until dawn the next day. In the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him what had happened. As a result, he had a stroke, and he lay paralyzed on his bed like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck him, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise the Lord!" There it is. There's the vengeance of the Lord, and David didn't touch the guy. "Praise the Lord, who has avenged insult I received from Nabal and has kept me from doing it myself." Nabal has received the punishment for his sin. Then David sent messengers to Abigail to ask her to become his wife. She bowed low to the ground and responded, "I, your servant, would be happy to marry David." And so she became his wife. And they lived happily ever after, right? All right, well, we've seen five lifestyle habits we need to form. Now, folks, hang on here. Don't start putting stuff away yet. Hang on, listen to this. You're going to have ample opportunity to practice these principles the next time someone pushes your button. And that can happen just in the next few minutes. Maybe you're tempted to get angry at me because, hey, it's getting late here. You know, we should be wrapping up now. What's the matter with this preacher? Can't he see the clock? Kind of a thing. Or maybe your kid, you know, when you pick him up, he's going to be acting out. There's all kinds of things that's going to push your button. These truths need to be internalized. Now, of course, I know the next time you get angry, you're not going to pull out that outline and say, "Okay, What was it that Randy told me to do? Now that I'm tempted to get angry. Of course you're not going to do that. But what you need to do and make a commitment to here is to internalize these truths. This stuff really does work. I know, I've seen it in my own life. You see, if you get it inside of yourself, when you get shaken up, what's going to come out? What's going to come spilling out is the good stuff you've put in. But if you have harbored bitterness and anger, that's what's going to come out when you get shaken up. So if you internalize this stuff by reading God's word and surrendering your heart to Him, you will use this stuff. Don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged when you fail. Just confess and determine to do better till it becomes a lifestyle. Temper your tantrum with truth. And folks, the only lasting way to do this is to, above all, internalize Jesus. It's not principles in the end that's going to do this for you. It's Jesus. It's a person. Surrender your life, everything about you, to Him. Make Him the master, the Lord, the leader of your life. That's where you need to begin. If you're a Christ follower, internalize this stuff by getting into His word daily and letting it soak down into your soul. So that is what's inside of you. When you get shaken up, that's what comes spilling out. Pour out your heart to the Lord in prayer, asking Him for strength to control yourself when you're tempted. And then look for that way out that He will provide. And when you fall on your face, confess your sin to the Lord and get up and trust Him to help you to do better next time. Is there someone that you're angry with today? Is there a conversation you need to have? Is there a person you need to confess to or maybe confront in a loving and proper way? Let's take those opportunities. We're going to close our service now. In just a few minutes, we're going to have the musicians come. They're going to close our service with a song. We got the offering. And let's take a moment or two just to introspect and to confess if we need to. Dear Heavenly Father, some of us, this is a huge struggle. Others, maybe not so much so. Wherever we are on the spectrum, Lord, I pray, Father, that this message would be internalized, that we would internalize Christ and His word, and in doing so, find victory by surrendering to Him. I pray for any person here who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, is not a Christ follower, that today would be that day that he or she surrenders his or her life to Jesus. We thank you for these gifts that we're about to give you, that we have the ability to tithe and to give to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this for your honor and glory. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.